Well, we continue in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We're at the end of the second chapter. Probably seems odd that we would take 3 weeks to talk about Joseph taking his family down to Egypt and coming back, and the visit of the wise men, especially in the middle of June. But as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, sometimes when we look at these stories out of the ordinary context, the wise men out of the context of Christmas time, we sometimes see a whole new dimension that otherwise gets overshadowed by the usual circumstances of the holiday. And especially for the story of the wise men, because we've learned that it really didn't take place at the time of Jesus' birth, but sometime later. The lesson for today picks up with Mary and Joseph and Jesus in Egypt and the death of King Herod, beginning at verse 19 of the second chapter. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother. Go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: "He will be called the Nazarene." Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at a particular part of the story that often gets overlooked. The story itself often gets overlooked. The story of the wise men, not the most popular part of the nativity story of Jesus. And this part of the story of the wise men's visit often gets totally neglected because the wise men are gone. What do you need to keep telling the story for when the presents are over? You know, we've opened the presents and we've moved on. And what more is there to say? But indeed, there is plenty to say. There's plenty to say about this story, and there's plenty to relate to our daily lives. I want to share with you a feeling that I had many, many years ago. About 31 years ago. I left home, you could say for the first time, when I went to seminary. Of course, I had been away from home before, but always with relatives. And you know that when you're with relatives, you never are truly leaving home. For one thing, everything you do gets reported back home. And for another thing, you're still among friends. But when I went to seminary, I was, for the first time in my life, set adrift with no family and no friends to lean on. Of course, seminary, you would think, would be a very comfortable environment because they're training people to be pastors, and so it should be a very comforting environment, a very strong sense of community. And to some extent that was true, but still, it was different. And sometimes being different isn't a very comfortable place to be. 4 years later, when we moved to West Milton, once again I was set adrift, only this time not totally alone. But for the first time in my life, I had to face the fact that I was setting up a home somewhere other than Erie, Pennsylvania. And I had to ask myself, I wonder if God knows where West Milton, Pennsylvania is. because I never knew until I came here. And for some reason, we tend to think that God's wisdom and knowledge and insight is as limited as ours. I wondered if God would know how to find me. And I wondered if my prayers would get through to him coming from a strange address. And of course I found out that they would, that he did know where West Milton was, and that indeed, as God said to Paul 2,000 years ago when he was feeling very alone and very threatened in the city of Corinth, God said to Paul, "Don't worry, Paul, there are many people in Corinth who belong to me." And I remember God saying something similar to me when we came to West Milton. "Don't worry, David. There are many people in West Milton and Kelly Crossroads and New Columbia and Watsontown who belong to me." And fortunately, many of them went to the White Deer Parish. So I felt very much at home. But I would imagine that Joseph did not. Now, we don't know a lot of the circumstances of Joseph's trip to Egypt. In fact, when it comes right down to it, we don't know much about Joseph at all. It appears as though, and this is speculation, Joseph and Mary both were born in the area around Bethlehem, that they journeyed to Nazareth to set up their home there. But when the census came that the Gospel of Luke talks about, they had to return to the home of their birth, Bethlehem, and be registered. Following that registration, they expected to settle in Bethlehem and remain there. But it was necessary for them to take a detour to Egypt. After coming back from Egypt, they still intended to settle in Bethlehem. And only when they discovered that conditions weren't very pleasant in Bethlehem in terms of its government did they move to the north again and settle in Nazareth. We don't know when the angel came to Joseph and said, "Go to Egypt," whether Joseph had any friends in Egypt that he could go to. We know there was a very strong Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt. And we do know that travel between Egypt and Judea was very common. There are some people who speculate that when Joseph traveled to Egypt, he only went as far as the Sinai Peninsula. For one thing, they're thinking how difficult travel would have been, especially for a mother with a young child. And we don't know how far into Egypt Joseph went. We don't know how long he lived in Egypt. We assume it was only temporary. In fact, the way we picture it in our minds very often, Joseph no sooner gets to Egypt than the angel tells him, "Okay, you can go back to Bethlehem now." But in reality, it could have been a number of years. The only thing we know about Jesus during this period of time, aside from his sojourn in Egypt, was the fact that when he was 12 years old, he was living in Nazareth and made the journey to Jerusalem for Passover. But any time between his second year, when he probably traveled to Egypt, and his 12th year, when he traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem, Jesus could have spent many or few years of that time, or maybe only a few months in Egypt. We simply don't know. All we know is that Joseph went to Egypt, like another Joseph who went to Egypt not expecting to go to Egypt, and going to Egypt as an outcast, as an exile. Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery, whose brothers actually wanted to kill him, but instead who found himself sold as a slave in Egypt. Like Mary's husband, the Joseph in Genesis did nothing wrong. like Mary's husband, Jacob's son, went to Egypt in a way to escape certain death if he had stayed home with his brothers. And like Mary's husband, Jacob's son experienced a sudden change in circumstance. I wonder, when Joseph and Mary and Jesus were in Egypt, I wonder how much Joseph worried. How will I take care of my family? How long will we be here? Should I put down roots, or should I only put up a tent? Am I here for days, or weeks, or months, or years? The gifts of the wise men would certainly come in handy. For a family so poor that when Jesus was dedicated, all they could manage for an offering was two turtle doves. The gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh would at least get them through the first few days and weeks. And perhaps if they could find family, since in the Jewish culture family was so important, they would no doubt be able to find some resources with which to live. But certainly, Joseph must be in a bit of a state of confusion. He is a descendant of David, and I wonder, too, if he ever thought about that. I'm a descendant of Charlemagne, and my ancestors ruled in Blarney Castle in Ireland. But I must admit, those thoughts don't really take up much of my everyday life. But if I was a descendant of King David, particularly a descendant through whom the kingship could still be traced, I wonder if I would think about that. But what good would it do for Joseph now, living in exile, living in Egypt? He's no longer in God's country, Judea. He's in Egypt, which traditionally has been the enemy of God, the source of Israel's slavery. And here Joseph, you might say, and his family were living the life of slaves. Did he still matter to God? Would God remember him? Would God see him in exile and know what he was going through? Would all the promises that God had made to him mean anything anymore? Or did a change in circumstances mean a change in the future? After all, I thought this child was special. I thought he would save people from their sin. What are we doing in Egypt? On the other hand, if Joseph is as well steeped in his biblical history as many of our members have expressed that they are, thanks to godly parents, Joseph would know that God's people carry with them a rich tradition of living in exile. The first people to live in exile were Adam and Eve, who were cast out of the Garden of Eden. You could say that Noah and his family lived as exiles on the earth because the earth that they had known had been washed away. Abraham lived the life of an exile when God told him to leave the land of his home and to journey to a land that he would show him. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, also lived in exile as he ran away to Laban to escape his brother's fury. We've already talked about how Joseph lived in exile in Egypt, of all places. And Moses, who was born in Egypt, lived in exile on the Sinai Peninsula, again escaping death for a murder that he had committed. David, before he was king, lived as an exile, pretending at some points in his history to be a member of the nation that was actually Israel's chief enemy at the time. Later in their history, the people of the northern tribes lived in exile due to the power of the Assyrian Empire, which took over their land and removed them from it. 150 years later, it was the southern kingdom's turn to experience exile as the Babylonian Empire took over that part of the world and took only the wisest, the smartest, the most promising of the Israelites to Babylon with them. I have another story about someone living in exile. I'd like to share it with you because I think it has a lot to say about the message of today's lesson. I'm reading from the closing chapter of a book of devotions by Michael Card. This book is about being a slave for Christ and how slavery is the path to a better freedom. The afterword of this book is written by another woman who's talking about a slave, an exile, that she met. She writes this: "A few years ago, I had the opportunity to meet a young woman while she was giving her testimony in Washington, D.C. Elizabeth was the oldest of seven children from a Christian family living in Southeast Asia. Between her sophomore and junior years in high school, she sought a job to help her save money for Bible college. A trusted woman in the community offered to travel with her to a neighboring town where she knew of a job opportunity. But once they were out of sight of their hometown, the woman turned on her and sold her to a human trafficker. At 15 years of age, Elizabeth found herself a slave in a foreign country, subjected to horrible abuse. She prayed every night that God would rescue her, even as the other girls mocked her and told her that God could not hear her. When she gave her testimony to those gathered in Washington, she simply said, 'Still, I believed.' Then an international justice mission operative found Elizabeth. IJM is a human rights agency that secures justice for victims of slavery and other forms of oppression. Their lawyers, investigators, and aftercare professionals work with local officials to ensure immediate victim rescue and aftercare, to prosecute perpetrators, and to promote functioning public justice systems. That day, they rescued Elizabeth and other girls held against their will. When they went in to gather Elizabeth's belongings, they found Psalm 27 written on the wall above her mattress. 'The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid?'" All of these people that I've mentioned, and you could add Mercy too, if you remember some of her comments. Remember, she said, "I'm not here to be at home. I really don't have to fit in. I can learn to appreciate the beauty of different cultures, and when I struggle with a culture, I can relax. I don't belong here. Without an earthly place to worry about, I'm free to focus on God's mission as I look forward to being home with Him. After all, none of us are truly at home here, are we? We know we're here only for a while, and only for Him." All of these people, from Adam and Eve through the patriarchs and David, the people of Israel and Judah, the story of Elizabeth I shared with you, even Mercy, all these people remind us that God's people are in exile wherever they may be. If Joseph felt like he was in exile in Egypt, perhaps he also thought that he was in exile living in Nazareth, because that's not really where he intended to live once Jesus was born. And if he thought about it, perhaps he would even feel like an exile in his hometown of Bethlehem. Through all of these examples, through all of these life stories, we come to realize that God is not a God in Israel alone. That God is the God of the whole world. And indeed, his sway goes beyond the world. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the creator of all things that exist. And so all things that exist and all places that exist are under his sway. Is our God limited in his influence? Is he only powerful when our faith is strong? Is he, like King Herod, only a king in the territory that's been allowed to him by the Roman Empire? Did you notice that when the angel came to Joseph in exile in Egypt, he said to him, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel"? Where is the land of Israel? There is no Israel. There is only Galilee and Samaria and Judea. Where is the land of Israel? But God had not forgotten. He was the one who created the land of Israel and who gave it on a promise to Abraham and who gave it in fulfillment to Joshua and to those who settled in the land. There is no place on this earth that is outside of God's control. God is not the God of Israel alone. On the other hand, a day will come when the God of Israel will rule the world from Israel. So when the angel told Joseph to go into exile in Egypt, perhaps he wasn't afraid. If he knew his Old Testament, if he knew his Hebrew Bible, he had no need to be afraid. God is a God of aliens and exiles. God hears us no matter where we call to him from. So he followed the advice of the angel. He took his wife and he took his son and went to Egypt. And when the time was right, the next word came. "Okay, Joseph, it's safe to go back." Joseph was guided by the God of the universe, but he was only guided one step at a time. First, he was guided not to divorce Mary, but to take her as his wife, because the child that she was bearing had come from the Holy Spirit. Then he was guided through events to go to Bethlehem, perhaps not realizing how important it was that the child be born in Bethlehem. Then he was advised to go to Egypt, and then he was advised to return to Israel. And then he was advised not to settle in Bethlehem or, in fact, in Judea at all. And then he was advised to settle in Nazareth. Nazareth. Nazareth? Perhaps Joseph was wondering, is God God of Nazareth too? Nazareth had a reputation, if you remember the Gospel of John. When word got out that Jesus might be the Messiah and people heard he was from Nazareth, their reaction was, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Matthew tells us that Jesus settling in Nazareth was necessary because it fulfilled the prophet who said he will be called a Nazarene. Now Matthew refers to a lot of prophecies, but this is probably the most obscure reference to the prophets that he makes. For nowhere in Old Testament prophecy, nowhere in Hebrew Scripture, do we read a prophecy saying the Messiah would come from the town of Nazareth. But there are two opinions among commentators that are probably most popular in understanding this reference. The first is that in saying he will be called a Nazarene, he's referring to the prophecy in Isaiah in particular, but in other prophets as well, where it is said that a righteous branch would spring up from the root and stump of Jesse. In Hebrew, the word for branch is netzer. And for those who know the origins of the town of Nazareth, the name Nazareth was taken from that prophecy. And so in a sense, Jesus being born in Nazareth was a branch, as was everyone who lived in that town. But the other interpretation that has gained a lot of popularity is simply the fact that Nazareth, in the time of Jesus' birth, was known as a backwater village, a place where nothing happened, a place, as Nathanael would say, nothing good can come from. And the prophets speak of the Messiah coming from a place that's not spectacular, being a person who himself would be despised and cast aside as not worthy of attention. And so there are some who think this is what Matthew had in mind. By directing Joseph and his family to Nazareth, God was in fact labeling Jesus from a human perspective as being unnoteworthy, unspectacular, unimportant. Surely God reigns in Jerusalem, they would say. But in Nazareth, why would he want to bother? And yet this is exactly where Joseph was led. And perhaps he felt at times during his life and as Jesus grew to maturity. Although God was with us in Egypt, is he with us in Nazareth? Does he remember us? Does he remember the plan and purpose that he has for this child? Does God rule in Nazareth or in Jerusalem only? And as we contemplate these aspects of the story of Joseph's return to the land of Israel, three thoughts come to us in conclusion. The first thought is this: if we are God's people, if we believe that Jesus died for our sins and have surrendered our lives to him, if we are God's people, then we are God's people wherever we are, in whatever circumstances we are in. God has a plan and a purpose for us, and our coming to faith is only one part of that plan. He has a purpose for our life no matter what our circumstances may be. If we seek him, we will find that purpose. If we seek that purpose, we may find him. But I think it's better to seek him and let him lead us to the purpose that he has for us. Secondly, if we are God's people, then we are never outside of his care, and we are never beyond his reach. When Joseph was in Nazareth before the census, he was in the center of God's will. When he journeyed to Bethlehem for the census, he was in the center of God's will. When he was in exile in Egypt, he still was in the center of God's will. And when he and his family settled in Nazareth, he was still in the center of God's will. God had a purpose and a plan as much for him as for his son. And he was never outside of God's care, and he was never beyond God's reach. The third lesson that we learn is perhaps the most important. If we want to be where God wants us to be, we need to learn to follow his guidance one step at a time. When our kids were small, we used to watch a video called Salty. It was a story about a songbook that was in the shape of a person, or a person who was in the shape of a songbook, and it was like a chorus book or a psalter, and so they called him Salty. And he would take kids on adventures, and as they went on the adventures, they would learn about God. At one of those adventures, the kids got lost on a mountainside. And they were nervous, and they were afraid, and they didn't know what to do. And he said, "Don't worry." He said, "Pray to God and follow him one step at a time." It's funny, as I wrote these words, I thought of that video. I wonder if Megan and Matthew will as they listen to this on the internet. If we want to be in the center of God's will, we must be willing to let him do the planning and not to look too far ahead. Now, we live in a world where you have to plan ahead, and the choices you make today are going to have implications 20 years from now. And I would hate to be a young person in today's world, to think that one wrong move and the whole rest of my life is wasted because I missed the path. But God tells us that's not how he operates. He guides his people one step at a time. He shows us enough light for today. And when today is over, we rest. And when the morning comes, the light returns. As the people of Israel went through the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night guided them. When it rested, they rested. When it moved, they followed. God works the same in the lives of those who love him and are devoted to him. We follow his guidance one step at a time. We go only as far as the light he has given us. And when we reach the end of that light, we wait and trust that the light will move ahead and show us where we should go from there. Few people see their whole life laid out in front of them from day one. And even those who do, like Joseph, who saw Jesus' life laid out, have no idea what the intermediate steps may be. For most of us, we go day by day. As Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us today our daily bread and our daily guidance." We trust the light we're given, and we trust that if we stray or follow a false light, God will make that clear to us as well. It's a comfort to know that even when we make mistakes in our journey, we do not take ourselves out of God's care or away from his providence. Whether we are in exile in Egypt, whether we're living in a small town called Nazareth, or whether we've been sold into slavery and we're living somewhere we never expected to be, God is our life and our salvation. We have no need to fear. He watches over us. He guides us. He cares for us. And one day, soon I hope, he will take us all home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Joseph, who was willing to follow you one step at a time and to trust in your guidance. Help us to see the signs that you send to us, to tell us where we should go day by day, what we should do, and help us to love you as we ought to love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.